I'm going to be reading from the Word today, so if you want to open up to Matthew chapter 4, verses 12 through 17. Now when he heard that John had been arrested, he withdrew into Galilee, and leaving Nazareth, he went and lived in Capernaum by the sea, in the territory of Zebulun and Naphtali, so that what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. The land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, the way of the sea beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people dwelling in darkness have seen a great light. And for those dwelling in the region and shadow of death, on them a light has dawned. From that time, Jesus began to preach, saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." This is the word of the Lord.
Thank you, Bree. Let's give this time to the Lord. Father, we so thank you for Christ's love. His love where we find our strength and weakness, his love where we run to in the time of storms. Lord, that love is such a wonderful thing. We thank you for it. Pray that you would give us strength in our weakness. And I pray that your Holy Spirit would lend a hand this morning as we come to your word. We pray this in your name. Amen. There is, as you read this passage in Matthew, there is a phrase that jumped out at me every time I read through it. It's a beautiful image of what's happening in this passage today. It's at the end of verse 17, or 16 rather, and it says, "For those dwelling in the region and shadow of death, on them a light has dawned." On them a light has dawned. I love that. Have you ever sat and waited for the dawn to break? I see some nods. I've been able to do that a couple of times, but one time in particular stands out. And it was when Bri and I knew that we were leaving East Africa. So in a way for me to kind of say goodbye to Tanzania, I went and hiked Mount Arusha. So Mount Arusha is the lesser known mountain in Tanzania, and it's actually right down the road from Mount Kilimanjaro, which you may have heard of. And although it's not quite as high as Mount Kilimanjaro, it's a more steep climb. It's more, I don't know, you have to worry about oxygen more. There's all that stuff involved. More technical, I guess is the word you would say. So I was hiking up this mountain with a bunch of other people, and we had a guide. And you hike up 2 days and then hike down one. So the second night, the idea is that you hike up a little bit in the high altitude, then you drop down to base camp and sleep there in a lesser altitude. And then they wake you up at midnight. And the idea is that you hike the summit for 6 hours straight in darkness with a headlamp. And you just hike up, 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 and you get up there for the dawn, for the sun to break. You watch that, and then you scramble off the mountain and get as much oxygen as you can as you keep going down, down, down. So we did this. They woke us up at 12 o'clock at night, and we all got in a line, and we had our headlamps on, and we hiked for 6 hours straight. And for some of that, I was glad I couldn't actually see, because there's some pretty crazy paths. But we got to the top a little bit early, maybe 20 minutes early. And I remember sitting there in pitch darkness, and I knew it was going to be cold, but I had no idea how cold it was, right? You're in Africa. But I had a knit hat and gloves, and I brought coffee up and a blanket. And I remember a couple of us were sitting around sharing this blanket, just shaking, drinking coffee, trying to stay warm, willing the sun to come up. Please come up. It is so stinking cold, right? And then you see it. Just a little bit of light breaks over the horizon, and it starts to wake up the day. And you start seeing forms of things off in the distance, and you're like, come on, we're so close. We're so close. Come on, sun. Come on, sun. And then the sun comes up, and it just breaks open the day with its brilliance, and everything that was alluded to, everything that you were hoping for, it just surpasses it. And I remember seeing the sun come up, and we only saw it for like maybe 5 minutes, and then literally returned tail and ran down that mountain to get oxygen. But it was a beautiful, beautiful sight. And Matthew, he draws this imagery to say, listen, the kingdom of heaven is like that, all right? The Old Testament, the prophets, all the imagery was people sitting around in the dark, drinking coffee, dreaming of when the sun's going to come up. And then John came along, and he was the dawn who threw a little bit of light to say, hey, we're stinking close, okay? But he wasn't the sun. Jesus shows up. The light, it says, has dawned. And with that dawn comes a new kingdom and a messianic king. And Matthew's setting this up to say, finally, the thing that we've been waiting for, it is here. The light has dawned. It's a pretty cool imagery. And Matthew also does a couple other things in this passage to draw our attention to the fact that the kingdom has come. He does three shifts. He shifts our attention, and he does it purposefully. So I want to just introduce these things quickly, and then we'll get into them. The first one is a switch from John the Baptist to Jesus. The second switch is a geographical one, and it stands for something, and we'll talk about that. And it's a shift from the southern area of Israel down near Jerusalem, the Judea area, down by the Dead Sea, where John's doing his ministry. He switches that and goes north, up into Galilee, up around the Sea of Galilee, Capernaum. We'll talk about that. That's purposeful. And then the last one is from Jesus' preparation, which all the way up to this point in Matthew, we've been talking about preparation. Jesus is preparing for his ministry. Well, he moves from preparation to actual preaching. So these three shifts really draw our attention to the kingdom of God. And quickly following after that, or the kingdom of heaven, however you want to phrase that, but quickly after that, there's this idea of when we're introduced to the kingdom, our response is repentance. So we're going to keep coming back to that theme again and again, repentance, repentance. Let's get into it. So we have Matthew 4:12, a shift from John to Jesus. It says in verse 12, the first part of the verse, it says, now when he heard that John had been arrested, and we'll just stop there. John has been arrested. Matthew is bringing our attention to the fact that John was, in a lot of ways, seeming like he was the main act, okay? He was the man on the scene. By way of just remembering, I want to read a chapter before, Matthew 3:4-6, just a reminder. We preached on this a couple weeks ago, but it says, now John wore a garment of camel's hair and a leather belt around his waist, and his food was locust and wild honey. Then Jerusalem and all Judea and all the region about the Jordan were going out to him, and they were baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. All of Jerusalem, all of that area around there, they were coming out to see John, right? They weren't coming out to see Jesus. They were coming out to see John. John was the man of the hour. And although John kept pointing away from himself, the fact was that even when Jesus came to be baptized by John, who's the one in charge? Whose show is it at that moment? It's John the Baptist, right? And so Matthew is showing us that God, what God is doing here, and he's taking John, who has up to that point seemed like he's the main show, and he's saying, no, he's actually the warm-up act, all right? The main show is now. Pay attention. This is the main show. Jesus is the main show. Where John the Baptist said, I came to prepare the way, Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. Where John wore camel hair and a leather belt, and he kind of symbolized the prophets. He symbolized the Old Testament. He symbolized the darkness, people dreaming of the time when the Messianic King would come. All these prophecies, all these imageries, what did they point towards? The Messianic King. And Jesus isn't just another prophet. He's the fulfillment of everything that John and all the prophets before him were setting up. Where John baptized with water, Jesus now baptizes with fire. Okay, for those who repent and come into the kingdom of heaven, he baptizes us with the fire of the Holy Spirit. With those who continue to sit on the outside in their self-righteousness, in their arrogance, in their religiosity, for those people who refuse to repent, he comes with fire, the fire of judgment. John said, he must increase and I must decrease. The dawn is over and the light of the sun has risen with the kingdom of heaven. Matthew in chapter 5 is about to draw our attention to the Sermon on the Mount, where Jesus really starts developing this theology of the kingdom of heaven and showing us what is it all about. But before he gets there, before he even starts unpacking it, the key, in a way, to even starting that, to even interacting with it, understanding it at all, is this word repentance. Unless you repent, you cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. That's huge. That's important. A shift from John to Jesus. The second shift is a shift from Judea to Galilee. And we see this in the second half of verse 12 and following, where it says, and I'll just start at verse 12 at the beginning, but it says, now when he heard that John had been arrested, he withdrew into Galilee, and leaving Nazareth, he went and lived in Capernaum by the sea in the territory of Zebulun and Naphtali, so that what was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. What is Matthew doing here? Matthew never wastes an opportunity to connect Jesus back to some prophecy in the Old Testament. He does that as much as he possibly can. So you remember that in Matthew 2, 22 and 23, he drew our attention that Jesus, coming from Nazareth, fulfilled the prophecy of being a Nazarene, okay? So he touches on that again, but he also touches on the fact that he is now going to be living in Capernaum. He's now going to be doing his ministry out of Capernaum, the land of Zebulun and Naphtali. And this, as he shows us in verse 15 and 16, is also a prophecy from Isaiah 9, 1 and 2. So one of the things Matthew is doing in this situation is he's drawing our attention to a prophecy and then another prophecy, saying Jesus continues to fulfill these prophecies about the Messianic King. All right, so he's doing that. That's on the surface. There's another thing that's happening in this passage that we might miss if we don't dig a little deeper, though. So I want to just dive in a little deeper and say we must remember that although in Matthew you go from the temptation of Jesus at the beginning of chapter 4, and then it hops right into the now he's going up to Galilee, there's actually a time in between there that the other Gospels unpack a little bit. It's not direct. There's things that happen in between. And what actually happens is John and Jesus both have a ministry of baptism down by the Jordan in the area outside Jerusalem by the Jordan River and the Dead Sea. Let me just read John 3, 22 through 24 that kind of keys us in on this, lets us see this. It says, after this, Jesus and his disciples went into the Judean countryside, and he remained there with them and was baptizing. John also was baptizing at Aenon near Salim, because the water was plentiful there, and the people were coming to be baptized, for John had not yet been put in prison. So we see that after Jesus comes out of Galilee, or comes out of the temptation of the wilderness, he does some things, he travels around a little bit, but then he settles down with John by the Jordan in this ministry of baptism. That is until John the Baptist ticks off Herod. Now, it's important to know that Herod's area that he had dominion over, or he had rule over, was down by the Dead Sea. I don't know if you can picture a map of kind of Israel, but you have the Dead Sea down here, the Jordan River that goes up, and then the Sea of Galilee. Herod's kingdom, if you will, was by the Dead Sea where John and Jesus were baptizing, but it was also up by the Sea of Galilee. He actually had a split area that he ruled over. So when John is preaching against Herod, he's actually down in here in Herod's area. And so that's why he's saying, listen, Herod, like, what you've done, stealing your wife, your brother's wife, that's ungodly. That needs to be repented of. You need to repent of that sin. And because of his resounding gong of keep going back to Herod, and he wouldn't give up on this, Herod and Herod's wife had him put in prison, okay? So they're down here when that happens. And then it says, Jesus withdrew and went to Galilee. Now, this idea of withdrew, it definitely sounds like he's running away from Herod, if we're honest. He withdrew from that area and went up to Galilee. Another way you might think of it as maybe he's going off to solitude or something like that. But if you actually look at this word in the Greek, it's not, it can mean to withdraw or to run away, but in this actual verse, it means just that he left, that he returned to. I guess that's the key right there. He returned. So what does it mean he returned? Well, Jesus is from Nazareth, right? So he comes down and he's doing this ministry. So when John the Baptist is arrested, he goes back to his area where he came from, and that's in the area of Galilee. And it draws our attention to say, but he doesn't go back to Nazareth, his hometown. He actually leaves Nazareth behind, and he goes to Capernaum, which is on the Sea of Galilee. So if he's not running away from Herod, then what's up with this move? What is he showing us in this move? What is Matthew showing us in this move? Because it's very symbolic. And what he's showing us is wrapped up in the prophecy itself about Zebulun and Naphtali. It talks about them being beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, a place of darkness. So what happened is early on in Israel's history, these two tribes of Israel, Zebulun and Naphtali, they were actually taken captive by Assyria. And when they were taken captive and hauled off to Assyria, there were a few that remained behind, but also people from that area. The Egyptians, the Syrians, people from Arabia, those people came into this area and filled in the gap where the captives were taken away. So just to say, this area is a very mixed area. It's an area where you have some Jewish, a lot of Gentile, surrounded by Gentile nations. And not only physically was it a mixing pot, but it was also a mixing pot of religion. So you had the Jewish religion, but you had all these other religions coming in. And so spiritually, Israel looked at that area and said, that area is in darkness. It's a mixed race area. It's an area that's heathen. It's pagan. And they're on the outskirts of what God is doing. They're on the margins of what God is doing. They're an area that's in darkness. It's them. Okay? Not like us here in Jerusalem, the religious elite, the righteous, the very Jewish, the people who have it all together, those of us who own the kingdom of heaven. And what Jesus is saying, I believe, and what Matthew is highlighting is, listen, the kingdom of heaven is at hand, but it's not for people like you see in Jerusalem. It's not for the righteous. It's not for those who are self-righteous. It's not for those who think they have it all together. It's actually for the marginalized. It's for the people who live in darkness. It's for the mixed race. It's for people who are sick that need a doctor, and particularly those who know it and who are willing to repent. It's on those people that the light has dawned, not the self-righteous. You follow me? That's what he's drawing our attention to. Now, Jesus will go back to Jerusalem later on. But for now, he's marching up into the area of darkness to call sinners to repentance. Later on, he's going to turn back around, and he's going to head back to Jerusalem again. And as he's doing that, in Luke, you read that people say, yeah, you better run, Jesus. Herod knows about you. Herod knows about you, and he's coming after you to kill you. And Jesus says, listen, you tell that fox Herod, I love that, right in his face, you tell that fox Herod something. I'm not running from him. I'm running to my own death. That's why I'm going to Jerusalem. All the prophets die in Jerusalem. I'm not running from death. I'm running to death. And my death is going to win a way, is going to pay a way for people who are repentant to come into the kingdom of heaven. That's what's happening here when he heads back to Jerusalem. But for right now, he's heading up into this area of darkness to call people to the kingdom, a people who know they live in darkness and who are longing for the light to dawn. The last shift we see in Matthew 4:17, and this is a shift from preparation to preaching. It says, from that time, Jesus began to preach, saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Like I said before, up to this point in Matthew, it's all about preparation. Jesus, the Messiah, was prophesied by Isaiah. He was announced by angels. He was worshiped by wise men. He was introduced by John, affirmed by the Father, filled by the Spirit, tested in the wilderness, and tested by Satan. And now his time has come. He's done preparing. Now it's time to preach. And what is his first sermon? Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Matthew mentions this idea of kingdom of heaven 32 times in this book. And it's an idea of the kingdom of heaven is a realm where God's rule is acknowledged, but what exactly is it? There's so much packed into the book of Matthew and packed into the Bible, so many different ways to look at the kingdom that sometimes it gets confusing. So what I thought I would do is just take a moment and work through a couple different ways to look at the kingdom. And I know we all have different ways that our brains work, so hopefully one of these will just lock into your mind or heart and kind of unpack a little bit clearer what is the kingdom of heaven. So the first one is the kingdom of heaven explained chronologically. And what I mean by that is I have a very like history mindset, and I kind of see things marching along. So this is for people that have a brain like me. Sorry if you do. But the kingdom is coming is the first thing on this chronological kind of timeline. The kingdom is coming. And this is the idea that in the Old Testament, there's imagery, there's prophecies. In books like Isaiah, Daniel, Jeremiah, Malachi, there's all these images of a Messiah king who's coming and who's going to bring it with him, a kingdom that knows no end, all right? So it's in the future. The kingdom is coming. And then we get to the kingdom is at hand. And this is something that John the Baptist, when we looked at John the Baptist, he said, repent for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Or you could say maybe another way, repent for the kingdom of heaven is near, right? Because he's pointing at Jesus. The kingdom of heaven is near. And then Jesus shows up and he says, repent for the kingdom of heaven is here, all right? And he points to himself. And then he sends out his disciples, the 70, and he tells them, what I want you to preach is the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Repent. So the kingdom of heaven is here. It's here in the form of a king. When his presence was on earth, physically, the kingdom was here because it was with the king. When Jesus went to heaven and ascended into heaven, he didn't leave us alone here on earth, right? He gave us his spirit who lives within us. And so we, together here and in the New Testament, are living in an age where we can say the kingdom of heaven is within our hearts because Christ's presence is in our hearts in the form of the Holy Spirit for all those who truly live under his kingdom. And then last of all, we have the kingdom will come in its final form. And this is talking about the 1,000-year reign. And in Revelation 21, where it talks about heaven, the new heaven and the new earth that comes down, it's a quite literal, it's not figurative in any way. There's a physical heaven that comes down to a physical earth, and God physical presence will be with us forever and ever for eternity. And that's the kingdom that will come in its final form. So the kingdom is coming, the kingdom is at hand, the kingdom's in our hearts, and the kingdom will come in its final form. That's one way of looking at it. Another way is a picture, an image. Here we go. So if we look at this image up here, in the corner it says Kingdom of Heaven, but that's like just a title of the area. If you cover that up and you think outside of the circle altogether is the Kingdom of Darkness. That is those who will not repent, those who live in their self-righteousness, those who live in their rebellion, who live for sin, who live for their own kingdom. It's obvious, okay, that these people are on the outside of the kingdom altogether. They're living in the Kingdom of Darkness. When you go to the outward aspect of the kingdom, this is a way of saying there are people who outwardly profess to be in the kingdom of God, okay? And so when they outwardly profess it, they are actually hanging out within this larger aspect of the kingdom of God. They're hanging out within that. We see that in parables like the wheat and the tares, who side by side, you have people who are actually followers of Christ and people who actually aren't. But they all claim to be. They're all living side by side. And sometimes it's hard to tell who's who, but they're all there together. This might be like the rich young ruler who did a lot of righteous things, but would never fully surrender his life to Christ. He would fit in this outward aspect, close, but not there, because you've never fully repented. You've never fully surrendered your life to Christ. You do a lot of kingdom things. You say a lot of kingdom things. You even flirt with surrender to Christ at times in your life, but you never actually cross that line into full surrender and totally giving up everything for the pearl of great price. You fit in this maybe heading of the kingdom, but you've never made it into the inward aspect. And this inward aspect is only for those who are fully surrendered, who repent, who put away the kingdom of darkness, their own kingdoms, and wherever Christ and his kingdom leads, they follow. Very few people make it into this last category of the inward aspect. And I want to end with a parable, which is our last way of explaining it. And we see this in Luke, actually. And this idea of very few people make it into this last one, the narrow door. Let me read this and then unpack it. It says, and when Jesus was actually going down to Jerusalem to die on the cross, it says, and he went on his way through the towns and villages, teaching and journeying towards Jerusalem. And someone said to him, Lord, will those who are saved be few? And he said to them, strive to enter through the narrow door. For many, I tell you, will seek to enter and will not be able. When once the master of the house has risen and shut the door, and you begin to stand outside and to knock on the door saying, Lord, open to us. Then he will answer you, I do not know where you come from. Then you will begin to say, we ate and drank in your presence, and you taught in our streets. But he will say, I tell you, I do not know where you come from. Depart from me, all you workers of evil. In that place, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth when I see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and the prophets in the kingdom of God, but you yourselves cast out. And people will come from the east and west, from the north and south, and recline at the table in the kingdom of God. And behold, some are last who will be first, and some are first who will be last. This is a word for Israel's religious elite, but it's also a word for us. Because here's the imagery. Jesus is standing by a narrow door. You could say maybe a narrow gate into the kingdom of heaven. All right, this is the image here. There's a narrow door. And people are hanging all around that door. And Jesus is saying, listen, now's the day of repentance. Today, while you can repent, repent. You don't know when that door is going to close. But everybody, not everybody, but many people are just hanging out around this narrow door. And they're listening to Jesus teach. And they're hanging around his people. And they're doing Christian-y things. And they're comfortable. The kingdom's right there. They could practically reach out and touch it. And they feel a certain comfort about that. And they feel so much comfort that they don't actually feel like they need to go through the gate yet. Or maybe ever. Maybe this is good enough. We're just going to hang here by the door. But Jesus said, that's not how it works. That's not good enough. Someday that door will close. And you're going to be on the outside. And you're going to say, but Jesus, we hung out with you right there at the door. We heard you preach. We heard you teach. We hung out with your disciples. We took communion. We gave to the poor that were actually entering into the kingdom. And Jesus is going to say, depart from me. Yeah, I saw you, but I don't know you. You're not mine. You never actually came into the kingdom. You just hung around it. That's a sobering word for us. And it's a word of repentance. And in this series of Matthew, we're really going to be going into a lot of what the kingdom of heaven is all about. But we have no right at all to even interact with the sermons, the preaching, the passages that are about to come unless we first deal with this word of repentance. And I believe there's a word for everybody here today. It's not just for one person or another. There's those who need to repent that are clearly outside the kingdom of God, and you know that. You've been living out there in darkness for a while. You're not fooling anybody, you're not fooling yourself. And you know you need to enter into the narrow gate. You need to give up your sin, you need to give up your life, you need to give up living for your kingdom and step into Christ. There's also those who are on that outward aspect of the kingdom. You're hanging around with a lot of Christian-type things. You even like some of what Jesus has to say. You know that there's truth there, but you've never actually fully surrendered. That word surrender goes hand in hand with repentance. You've never actually fully surrendered to Christ and said, "You have it all. I repent of self, and you are now the king on my throne." And then there's also a word for us who know we're in the kingdom. We love Christ. We've followed him. But maybe we've gotten a little distracted. Maybe our eyes are not on Christ. Our lifestyles don't look like the kingdom. It happens. We get off track. It's easy. We're prone to wander, right? We're weak. And there's a word of repentance for us, that repentance is a lifestyle. It's not a once and done deal. The kingdom is a lifestyle. It's not a once and done deal. And I think that's all of us probably fit in one of those categories. So let's close in prayer. But before I pray, I want you to pray. Take this moment and ask the Father if there's a word of repentance for you today. Today is the day of repentance. That door is open for those who repent. And although God's mercies are and patience, he has long suffering, but he's saying today, and we don't know when that door is closed. Today is a day of repentance. No matter which category you fit into, perhaps God is nudging your heart that today is the day of repentance so that you can fully engage in his kingdom and fully live for him. If that's you, in one of those areas, he's tugging at your heart, I pray that you would take this opportunity right now to repent. You can do that where you're sitting. You can come on up here and kneel. You can sit in the front row. That's up to you. If you're at home, maybe getting down on the floor. Just an attitude of repentance. But today is the day. Father, give us the strength to repent. Give us the strength to just say, we surrender. Forgive us, Father, for when we live for a kingdom that's not yours. Lord, save us from being people who hang around your kingdom, who hang around the gates, who are comfortable. Lord, shut down comfortableness. It's what keeps us from the kingdom, from fully engaging. Help us, Father, to do what we can't do on our own. And that's to just jump in with both feet into your kingdom and live for you wherever it ends up, wherever it takes us. Help us to just put that aside, keep our eyes locked on you, and walk with you in your kingdom. Lord, we repent. We repent. We repent. Amen.